Reading from the NIV version of Daniel 5:30 and from Daniel 6-28. Daniel 5:30. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Daniel in the den of lions. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to the rule throughout the kingdom, with their three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." To these administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered. In accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is the one of exiles from Judah, pays too attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing? He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continue to rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before your majesty. Your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he has trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, and along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The king Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're new or visiting here today, my name is Enoch. I'm one of the elders and worship leaders here at TCBC. There is a certain irony in that Todd, our youth and young adults pastor, was up here earlier before talking about being a lawyer and doing legal work, whereas here I am, I'm a lawyer by day, and here I am doing the preaching today. It's great to have the opportunity to dive into God's word with you again today. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been going through the first six chapters in the book of Daniel. Now, the first six chapters in the book of Daniel are a series of historical accounts, and the remaining six chapters are a series of visions, which we're going to come back to later in the year. But in the first half of Daniel, we've seen a number of snapshots, haven't we? A number of snapshots of Daniel and his three friends, Jews, living in exile in Babylon under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And we've seen them knowing, as Andrew mentioned in the very first talk in the series, knowing when to bow, so much so that they became high-ranking officials in the Babylonian Empire, but also when to take a stand, when to take a stand for God, for his truth, for his ways, for his honor. Often when the opposite choice was to give in to the seductions and the idols of the empire around them. And hopefully that's been an encouragement for us, because for us to live as Christians in northern Sydney in 2019 is increasingly like living in exile. Active Christians are a minority these days in an increasingly secular, post-truth, materialistic, consumeristic, individualistic society. It's hard for us to know, when do we bow and get along with the rest of the world? When do we fit in and try to find common ground with people? When do we be all things to all people, as it says in 1 Corinthians 9? How do we be in the world and yet not be of the world? When do we take a stand for God, for his truth, for his ways, for his honor? How do we not give in to the seductions and the idols of the world around us? How do we stand in the waves but not be swept out by the tide? It's hard to know how to not only survive in exile, but how to thrive in exile. And in Daniel 6, we come to another well-known story of Daniel and the lion's den. And we get a final snapshot of Daniel continuing to stand up for God. Because the thing is, and we'll come back to this in a moment, by this stage, Daniel is probably well into his 80s. So it's a final reminder for us as we come to the end of this series that we can not only survive in exile, we can not only thrive in exile even, but in fact, we can continue to thrive in exile. which is actually really critical and important for us both as individuals and as a church, because as you probably know, we've just begun our journey towards our 2025 goals, reaching 200 new believers or planting or revitalizing a church, growing in our intergenerational and intercultural connectedness, sending out 10 pastors and cross-cultural workers. Now, friends, 2025 isn't that far away, but at the same time, 2025 is a good 6 years ahead of us. These things may not happen overnight. In fact, if you want to know something really scary, between now and the end of 2025, there will be 3 federal elections. But this journey for us, it isn't a sprint. It's perhaps more of a middle distance event. It's no good for us just to be enthusiastic or intentional, just in spurts, but not being able to keep it up. Right, put it this way, my football code of choice is the round ball game. I'm a soccer fan, and my beloved team is the absolutely and utterly woeful Central Coast Mariners in the A-League. We're just a few weeks away from being crowned with yet another wooden spoon. And yet this past season started with such great hope and fanfare because we were going to sign Usain Bolt, the fastest man on earth. Now, I remember going to his very first trial match up in Gosford, and a couple of things became obvious very quickly. One, he couldn't play football to save his life. And two, sure, the guy can run 100 metres in 9.6 seconds, but ask him to run for 5 minutes, and he was out of puff. Now, friends, we can't be like that. TCBC can't be like that. We need to know how to continue thriving in exile, not just for one day or 1 week or 1 month or 1 year even, but for 6 years and more. And this passage gives us some great encouragement for doing just that. So let's pray before we jump into it. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you for Daniel's example. And we thank you for what you want to teach us from it. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, not to my words, but to what you want to say to each and every one of us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we see in this passage is Daniel continuing to thrive in a time of tremendous change. You know, once again, this is such a well-known story that it's easy for us to miss some of the incredible details in it. You'll notice that I asked for the reading to start from the last two verses of the preceding chapter, and that was deliberate because I just wanted to emphasize that what we have here is the Babylonian Empire being overthrown and conquered by the Persians in conjunction with the Medes. Right, the Babylonians, who had ruled much of the Middle East for the past 80 years, gone. This was a seismic historical moment. And as you would expect, when there's a change in government, it is out with the old and in with the new. It's out with old structures, in with new structures. And it's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Darius appoints 120 satraps, or sort of provincial governors, if you like, to rule throughout the kingdom. And he puts 3 administrators over them. It's a move to ensure that the king might not suffer loss, verse 2. In other words, it's really about cementing and establishing Darius's power ASAP. And Daniel is one of those 3 administrators. Now just grasp that for a moment, right? When it's out with the old and in with the new, you would expect it to be out with anyone who had anything to do with the old regime. You don't want them hanging around. You want a completely clean break. And yet, here is Daniel, who you might remember from last week, in one of Belshazzar's final and very ironic acts, had just made Daniel virtually second in charge of the Babylonian kingdom. Here is Daniel being made one of the administrators. This is nothing short of astounding. If you know your Russian history, it's a little bit like the communists coming to power in 1917, but asking Rasputin to be one of their chief advisors. Or it's a little bit like if, and I, hesitate before using this example. It's a little bit like if Bill Shorten becomes Prime Minister on May the 18th. I'm not saying he's going to, but if he does, but asking Julie Bishop to become his foreign policy advisor. And it gets better. In verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. But here we can see precisely why Daniel not only survived, but he absolutely thrived in these early days of the Persian Empire. Verse 3, he distinguished himself. He had exceptional qualities. Right? Verse 4, he was above reproach. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel wasn't just skilled, he wasn't just talented, but he had exceptional character. Here was a man who exemplified wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness. Right? Frankly, Darius the Mede wanted to have a man like him on board. Wouldn't it be great if we, as Christians, could also be people of tremendous character, people of tremendous wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, especially in times of momentous change? You know, the pace of change is one of our biggest challenges here in the 21st century. Things just change and move so quickly, we don't even have time to think before we have to adapt. I happened to see a little bit of the Annabelle Crabb show Back in Time for Dinner, where every episode took a suburban family back to what life was like in one of the preceding decades. And I couldn't help but chuckle during the episode about the 1990s when they were talking about the advent of dial-up internet. Ah yes, in this day and age of the NBN and 5G networks and smartphones, good old dial-up internet. Remember the days when you had to shout across the house saying, "Don't use the phone, I'm about to use the internet," because it was linked to your landline, and that's because we all used our landlines because we didn't have mobile phones, and if you did have a mobile phone, it was probably something like a Nokia 5110 where you could play really, really, really cool games on it like Snake. My, how things have changed in the last 20 years. Of course, some of you are thinking, you're just betraying how young you are right now, because some of you undoubtedly, and I say this with all reverence, will remember the day that Bruce Gyngell popped up on a screen and said, "Good evening and welcome to television," back in 1956. Now, those are just examples of technological change. But in all seriousness, there are so many other momentous changes in our lives that can be daunting for us and for the people around us, and they can put our lives in a tailspin. An unexpected diagnosis, a company restructure, another company restructure shortly after the last company restructure. A bitter dispute with a family member or a friend. The loss of a loved one. Now, can we be constant like Daniel? Can we be people of character, people of wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, especially for those around us? So much so that we are people who others will think they're good to have around. And can we be like that, not just for a season of life, but for year after year after year after year? I mean, if Daniel was a teenager when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC, then by the time that the Persians take over in 539 BC, he's in his mid-80s. And here he is, still being a person of exceptional qualities. You know, one of our 2025 goals is greater intergenerational connectedness. And that's not just a buzzword. It's because we truly believe that if we can connect across generations and not just be stuck in our generational silos, then not only can the old learn from the enthusiasm and the idealism of the young, but the young can also learn from the maturity and the wisdom and the integrity and the steadfastness of the old. I look around at our church, I look around today, and I see many of you who are older than me, and I see your constancy. I see your faithfulness. I see your devotion to God through thick and thin. I see how many of you are absolute prayer warriors. To adapt what Paul says in 2 Timothy, I see you still fighting the good fight and finishing your race strongly. And I think to myself, you know what? When I grow old, Lord willing, I want to be like you. And you know what? Let's not just talk the talk about intergenerational connectedness. Let's put it into practice. I'm going to ask Debbie Novak to come on up right now. If Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of our church, people like Debbie are like the steel pillars and the reinforcement in our concrete slabs. That's not necessarily the best analogy, but let me just ask Debbie to come forward. This is pre-planned, by the way. Please take a seat, Debbie. I'll give you that mic there as well. Oh, there we go. I just thought we'd actually have a chat with Debbie in this part of the message. Debbie, it's so often we actually get to hear the testimonies of people who've recently become Christians or haven't been Christians very long, or for younger people. It's not often that we actually get the chance to hear from someone like yourself who's been a Christian for a very long time to hear you share your testimony with us. So can you just very briefly tell us your story about how you came to faith?
Very appropriate, because I'm in my 80s too, like Daniel. I was blessed with a mother who loved the Bible, and she was very anxious that I should love the Bible too. And when I was very, very little, every night she'd listen to my prayers and she'd give me a Bible story. And it's funny, I remember I actually hated the story of Daniel in the lion's den, because we'd get there to Daniel's in the den. I said, no, Mummy, no more. No, you must listen to the end. And maybe that was telling me that I had to go through the things of life because there was a good ending. And I've just always loved the Bible. And I think in my teens, I was at Central Baptist Church, and they had a Christian Workers Training College, and they would have sessions for a term, say two nights a week, and they did in-depth study of the Bible, and over you'd have all the New Testament or all the Old Testament, various things. It was very, very interesting, and that stirred up my love for the Bible. Jesus was real to me, and you parents and grandparents never underestimate how much little children can learn, because Jesus became my friend, and Jesus and I used to play lovely games of hide and seek. And I think Jesus was kind, because I think I nearly always won. We went to a meeting. We always had to have a spare seat for Jesus. So Jesus was real to me, and I think as I learnt more about the Bible, he was real. And then the minister we had at Central Baptist at that time, Harry Rowe, he could make the Bible just live. There is so much. We can read the Bible with our eyes shut and our eyes open and our minds shut, but there's no extra unnecessary word in the Bible, and sometimes there's just one word. If you think about that word, it just makes a whole different meaning to it. So, and now of course I'm wrapped up in Bible studies, as you know. Yeah. So that's where I find my greatest joy, I think.
Fantastic. Now, you've just disclosed to everyone you're in your mid-80s.
86.
Oh, well, there you go. Right. Obviously, you will have lived through many years of momentous change in the last 80-odd years. What have been some of the challenges for you in keeping your faith just through so much change?
Yeah, I don't think my faith has been challenged about it. I just think my faith was so important that I saw my faith, I saw the change through my faith.
Yeah, okay.
And not all change is bad. Mm. I had all these teeth filled with a, you know, and it was lovely when the high speed drill came in, things like that. And also, I think a lot of things are more sensible than they were when I was a child. But I think the Spirit of God gives you a wonderful balance in your life. Okay, I could cry for the people that are Christians who are being persecuted all over the world. I could cry for the hunger and famine and the little children who are dying. But on the other hand, I can accept that God is here for me. Mm. About 3 weeks after Dan died, I remember one Sunday morning I was having my breakfast, not thinking of anything particularly holy, and suddenly in this house I heard this voice, and it was a strong masculine voice which said, "Now I've got to tell you something, you just listen." And the voice said, "God is in this house." And to me, who had just lost a husband, it was just beautiful. God, who had a universe to run, could spend his time being with me as if I was the only person in the world. That's a wonderful thought. God loves us, each one individually, as if we are the only person in the world. And God never tires of giving us what we need. Mm. And so I think I can balance that with... And maybe it is the Lord coming soon. I don't know. It is very bad to see what's going in the world, but it doesn't affect my faith.
Sure.
I think I cling more tightly to God.
Well, in some ways, that actually leads to my next question, because given how strongly you've been able to stand firm in your faith and not be shaken by some of the changes that have happened around you, what would be a piece of advice that you would give to people like myself and everyone else here who's younger about how to stand firm in the midst of so much change that's going on around us?
Yeah, well, I was thinking about that, and I thought when you asked me last Sunday to come up here, what will I say? And God gave me something. It's not something I've conjured up. It's God gave me something. In this world, we rush around, don't we, like mad, and we think we're caught up in a vicious cycle. Well, I've got something else for you, a vital cycle, not a vicious circle, a vital cycle. There are three things if we want a good relationship with God, three things that we need. We need to love, to lean, and to learn. We need to love God, and how can you help but loving God when what he's done for you? The more you know about God, the more you love him. And to lean on him is to trust him. It's sad, isn't it, when your children, your little children, who think, you know, they believe every word you say, and then they become adolescents and they don't trust you anymore. It's very, very hurtful, isn't it? Imagine how hurt God must feel when we don't trust him. And then, of course, we need to learn more about him. And I think it's my Bible, my delight in the Bible, that has kept me near God. You have wonderful stories. I mean, look, Gideon had very little faith. God had to keep encouraging him all the time. And yet, his faith came to the point, his faith in God let him take 300 soldiers against the Midianites, who had countless, they couldn't even count their army or their camels. And what happened? Gideon led his men to the fight, and it turned out the Midianites were fighting each other. And it's funny, because the Israelites were just standing around watching. It said they all kept their place watching while the Midianites killed each other. Now, just trust God. It's... even now, I forget to trust sometimes. Yep. But you really trust God. You see the miracles happen in your own life. It doesn't mean that you're free from pain or distress or the things that will happen in the world. You're not free, but God is there with you.
Well, what a fantastic way to sort of sum it up. Love, lean, and learn. How about we all just give a big hand of applause for Debbie? Thank you so much for sharing your insight with us. Let me help you down.
Just a
No, there we go. Thank you. Debbie actually told me a few days ago that she was going to use this idea of love, lean, and learn. And I thought to myself, fantastic. That's basically the next part of my sermon preached for me. Because in the next part of Daniel 6, when those who are opposed to Daniel set up a trap to bring him down, and believe you me, when we are people of wisdom and integrity and trustworthiness, some are going to love us for it, but others are going to hate us for it as well. We see exactly what it is that has kept Daniel thriving in exile for decades, and it is precisely what Debbie has just said. Love, lean, and learn. And this is the second point I want to make. Right, there's a lovely little detail here at the beginning of verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, the decree that said that Darius effectively became a god king for the next 30 days, and no one was allowed to pray to anyone but him, what does Daniel do? His automatic pilot response is to do exactly the opposite, right? Daniel was so devoted to God. He loves God so much. He is so hardwired to turn to God that when he is told that he's not allowed to turn to God and he doesn't know what to do, well, he turns to God because that's his default. Right? Verse 10, three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. And in verse 11, when the conspirators storm in on him, what's he doing? He's asking God for help. This is a discipline of leaning on God, of relying on him, of trusting in him, of getting into a posture of humility by getting down on his knees and by giving thanks. It's like what Brendan was saying last week. It is a posture of acknowledging that all things come from God, that real wisdom comes from God, and that all power and authority belongs to God. And I'm convinced that it is also a product of a lifetime of Daniel's learning. Right, look how in verse 10 he prays towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which has lain in ruins ever since it was ransacked by the Babylonians. But Jerusalem, which is also symbolic of God's promises to Israel, that there will be a place where he will be their God and they will be his people. Promises that stretch back through the prophets, through David, through Moses, all the way back to Jacob and before him Isaac and before him Abraham. This is Israel's story. This is Israel's theology. This is Israel's identity. That no number of decades spent in a Babylonian court, no amount of brainwashing by Babylonian values could shake out of Daniel. How much do we lean on God? How much do we learn from him so that no amount of brainwashing from the world around us can shake us from his truth and his values? We often talk about spiritual disciplines like prayer and studying the Bible, and often that can sound kind of rigid and joyless, but it's meant to be the exact opposite. It's our daily bread. It's what gives us our daily nourishment. It's our daily act of abiding in God and connecting ourselves to him and tuning into his wavelength. It's the daily realigning and resetting of our values so that we can face the bombardment that we get each and every day from the values of the world around us. It's the daily tilling and watering of our hearts and minds so that we are good, fertile soil in which God can plant his seeds so that we can bear good fruit. It's so that we can be sure of our own identity and our theology, so that we can live freely and confidently and consistently and joyfully amidst all the chaos and the change around us. It's so that we can know how to respond to changes. Changes in our own lives, changes in the lives of those around us, and changes on a bigger scale, whether it be technology or materialism or climate change or international tension. It's so that we can be people of character and wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness. Spiritual disciplines are there so that we can continue to thrive in exile. Now, I haven't even got onto the lines yet, but there's a reason for that, right? Because we so often think that this is a story about Daniel and lions. But when we get to that part of the story, we discover that it isn't really about Daniel and lions at all. You'll notice there's virtually zero detail about Daniel in the den. Instead, the focus here is on Darius. And what we see is that when we are people of wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, when we continue to thrive in exile, we can be a witness to the world. We can see how Daniel has already touched Darius's life, right? When Darius realizes he's been tricked in verse 14, he is greatly distressed and he is determined to save Daniel. Verse 16, when he's told that his hands are tied and there's nothing he can do, he hopes that Daniel can be saved by God. Verses 17 and 18, after they roll a stone over the den, he goes back to his palace, but he can't eat. He doesn't want to be entertained. He can't sleep. And in verse 19, at the break of dawn, he rushes to the den to see if Daniel is still alive. Now, it's only in verse 21 in this part of the story that you hear for the first time from Daniel, and then only briefly, because in verse 23, the focus switches back to Darius. He is overjoyed, and in verses 26 and 27, he breaks out into a poem that rivals even the greatest of the Psalms. And here's the kicker. He issues a decree that all people in every part of the Persian kingdom must revere Yahweh God. Not Darius anymore, but Yahweh. And there's more. You see, who Darius the Mede precisely is a matter which is debated by historians. Some say that he was, in effect, a sort of like a second in charge underneath King Cyrus of Persia. Others say that he was, in fact, Cyrus of Persia, and this the Darius the Mede is an alternative name for him. But either way, in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, sends the first group of Israelite exiles back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding it. It is through Daniel's witness that God not only works the miracle of saving him from the lions, but the exile is broken and the regeneration of Israel begins. This is the effect that the people of God can have when we are people of wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness developed through a lifetime of loving, leaning, and learning. This is what can happen when we continue to thrive. Now, at this point, I just want to add one final little PS, a little postscript. Notice I haven't said anything about how loving, leaning, and learning, and being people of wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, I haven't said that any of that will lead to a comfortable life, or that we will be rescued from every situation, even though that's what happened to Daniel. Because the reality is, not every follower of God through the ages who has gone to the lions, sometimes literally, has been rescued. Many have not. And as Andrew reminded us a few weeks ago, suffering for God is to be expected. And that is no surprise when we consider the greatest ever example of a life lived in exile, which isn't Daniel or his friends, even though that's been our focus for the past few weeks. as others have already mentioned today, is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. The day when we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as crowds welcomed him, laying down their cloaks and their palm leaves, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All of this when Jesus knew full well that in less than a week's time, some of those very same people, perhaps, when given a choice between sending him to death or freeing a convicted murderer in Barabbas, would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If ever there was anyone who embodied, and I use that word quite literally, embodied what it meant to live in exile, it was Jesus. He who was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but made himself nothing. Jesus came to earth to be born as a man. And if that is not exile, I do not know what is. He too spent his life loving God the Father, leaning on him, taking himself away to quiet places to pray so that he could commune with God and be sure of his own identity and his purpose. He too was a person of unimpeachable wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, who as a result was able to bring comfort and healing to the blind, the sick, the weeping, the widow, the orphan, and the sinful. He too made enemies of high-ranking officials who felt threatened by him and conspired to get rid of him. He too was confronted by a mob and arrested in a moment of prayer when he was asking God for help in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what was about to happen to him. He too came before a ruler who wanted to spare him but was powerless to do so. He too said virtually nothing in his own defense, and as a result, he too went to his lion's den. He went to the cross, and so too was a stone rolled over the top to seal him in. And there the stories kind of diverge, because God did not rescue Jesus. God did not spare him. Oh no, because God did something greater. For on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and came out of the tomb so that his witness to the apostles all the way through the millennia down to us, and his witness to the world as a result, is that sin and death is defeated and we have nothing to fear if we too have to go to our lion's den. Because through Jesus, God has opened the way for the Holy Spirit to live in us. God has opened the way to redeem and renew and transform broken and imperfect lives like yours and mine, and to give us hope that this world is not the end. The lion's dens of this world are not the end, but we can have hope of eternity with God in heaven. Friends, Jesus is the ultimate example of not only surviving in exile, not even thriving in exile, but continuing to thrive in exile all the way to his death and resurrection. And what's more, he calls on us to follow his example, not just the example of Daniel, but to follow his example, to love God, to lean on him, to learn from him, to be people of wisdom and integrity and consistency and trustworthiness, to not only survive in exile, but to thrive in exile and to continue to thrive in exile right through to the end of our days, all the way to the lion's den if we have to, so that we too can be a witness to the world. So that one glorious day, you and me and countless others can stand shoulder to shoulder and join together before God and proclaim together, and I paraphrase Darius the Mede, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued me from the power of sin and death. As we set our eyes on seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus, let's follow Jesus' example. Let's follow Daniel's example. Let's love, lean, and learn. And may we not only survive in exile, may we not only thrive in exile, but may we continue to thrive in exile. Let's pray.